Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy mountain of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him."
Thanks, Nathan. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, give us your Spirit now. Bless us as we come to look at your word. May its truths enter deeply into our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's safe to say that our culture is one that values independence. It's something which we encourage our children toward. It's something that we want them to be able to do. We want them to be able to stand up on their own two feet, as we might say. It's something that we also encourage in educational institutions. We want to encourage independent thinking. And it's something which we even to some degree encourage in our workplaces. We want people to work independently, to be self-motivated in their job and so on. We encourage independence. And independence is a good thing. And yet independence we must understand, has limitations, doesn't it? Or at least it should. If the law of the country encouraged complete independence, there would be anarchy. If parents encouraged their children to be completely independent, then they would allow them to walk across a busy road. If educational institutions encouraged complete independence, there could be no standards for A, for B, for C, because it's all up to the student. In fact, get them to mark their own work. Okay, independence does have limitations. And in fact, there is a form of independence that really is to be avoided. There is a form of independence that is not to be promoted, an independence that does harm, and that is not good. And those are the kinds of issues that we are wrestling with in our society, are they not? Because in our efforts to encourage independence, what many have heard is that there is no such thing as legitimate authority. And so we ignore authority in the family. We ignore authority in the government or in the judicial arm of our society, or the authority of our boss at work, or the local council, or the police, or whatever it might be. And we simply do our own thing. And we imagine that somehow we are working toward this golden goal called freedom, or independence, or something like this. When in fact, our actions in the end are leading toward our own hurt. See, the wrong kind of independence can be a dreadful sort of a thing. And that's the kind of independence which you have in our passage. This morning we're looking at Psalm 2. And Psalm 1 and 2, it's widely agreed, are an introduction to the book of the Psalms. And in Psalm 2, what you are taught is that there is a person to whom you must submit. There is a legitimate authority to whom you must bow if you are going to find blessing or happiness. And so we turn to the psalm and we begin in verses 1 to 3 with the independence of the world. There is an independence here. And this is not a good independence. We read in verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. What you have here are the nations raging and peoples plotting and even kings getting together and forming a pact against an authority that is greater than them all. Here you have a picture of the whole world coming together. This is a little bit like the UN, only far more expansive. This is the whole world coming together. And the whole world is coming together in unanimous agreement on something. It's amazing. Can you imagine that? And yet, what is it that they are agreed upon? What they're agreed upon is their opposition to the Lord. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. See, they are all united in opposition against God and his anointed. And what they want is independence. Verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. See, this is a description of humanity, is it not? This is what we in the world want. It's a problem which we have all been infected with. We want independence from God and his anointed. Now, who is this anointed? Well, the idea of anointing in the Bible was that it sets you apart for a particular office. You're anointed to be a priest, you're anointed to be a prophet, you're anointed to be a king, and so on. And it's plain here that what is in view here is someone who's been set apart for a kingly office. And so what this is saying is that the world wants its independence from God, and it wants its independence from the king whom he has anointed to rule over us. That's what's being said here. Now let me just fill you in a little bit more on this idea of the anointed king. Okay, this is really important for us to understand. The word anointed in the original Hebrew, it is simply the word Messiah. And when you take that word Messiah and you translate it into the Greek or transliterate it into the Greek, the word that you have is Christ. And so what this is saying is that the world stands in opposition to God and his Messiah. Or to put it another way, the world stands in opposition to God and his Christ, is what it's saying. That's what's being said. See, what you have here in Psalm 2 is what is sometimes referred to as a messianic psalm. It's a psalm which tells us of the Messiah, the Christ. And you know, when you go to Acts chapter 4 in the New Testament, what you find is that the early church understood that this passage referred to Jesus. In Acts 4, the early church is praying and they quote the first two verses of Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and so on. And then they interpret it as they pray. And they say this, they say to the Lord, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." See, what they're saying is, wow, Psalm 2, we just saw it happen. You had the kings of the earth, Herod, Pontius Pilate, these rulers of the nations. You had the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers and so on. You had the people of Israel. You had them all come together against the one true king of this world, the anointed one, the Messiah. That's what just happened to Jesus, they said. The nations, the people, the rulers, they all came together against the Lord and against his anointed one. God sent his king, and we raged against him. Walter Chantry, in commenting on this section, has this to say. He writes, "On only one occasion, God became flesh and dwelt among us on the earth in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was mankind's opportunity to lay its hands on the Lord from heaven. At that moment, all humanity rose up as one to crucify the anointed of the Lord. Political rivals, Herod and Pilate, agreed to put Jesus to death. Jews and Gentiles labored side by side in this project. Religious competitors, Herodians, Pharisees, Sadducees and heathen, cooperated fully to crucify the Son of God. In one unique show of human unity, all voices cried, 'Crucify him, away with this man. We have no king but Caesar.' With complete solidarity, they spat on him, beat him, impaled him, and as his lifeblood drained to the earth, they hatefully mocked him." See, the nations, the peoples, the rulers, all came together against the Lord and his anointed one. And friends, this is still what we are like by nature. There is something within us that wants its independence from God and from his Christ. Now, it doesn't make sense. It's why the psalmist is so confused. Why do the nations rage? Why would you do this? There's no logic in it. He's good. His ways are good. We find rest in following him. There's no logic in this rebellion. But it's what we do. We make out that his ways are like chains and cords, and that he is not to be trusted, simply because we want our independence. It's a dreadful act of insanity. This is the independence of the world. And so we turn now from the independence of the world and we come, secondly, to the response of the Lord. How is God going to respond to all of this? Well, the response to all of this is in verses 4 through to 6. It says there, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Okay, what you have here in verse 4 is a shift from the micro to the macro, okay? From the micro to the macro. In other words, what I'm saying here is that in verse 4, the camera angle just zooms out. In verses 1 to 3, you've got all of the intricate details of the kings and rulers and peoples and so on plotting their rebellion against the Lord. And then in verse 4, the camera just zooms out and out and out and out and out until now the world is just this tiny speck. And there you have God seated on his throne in heaven, looking over this breadcrumb-sized world in front of him. And then you see his response. He is laughing. He's laughing. You can almost hear him. What are you serious? You've hatched a mutiny plan? Like, come on. God just thinks it's silly. It's like a few prime ministers, they've gotten together, they're flexing their muscles. I'm so scared. Wait, where's the cosmic destruction button? It's right here. It is. God just thinks this is dumb. Why would you set yourself against God? It's just stupid. I remember when I was in, I think it was in year 9 or 10 at school. We were playing rugby at lunchtime. And there were these year 12 guys who just decided that they would kind of barge in on our game. And they started tackling people to the ground. And after one guy did this to me, I got up and I shoved him away. And immediately, biff, there was one to the head straight away. And I was mad, too much testosterone at that age. And all of my friends just pulled me away from him. And as we're walking back to class, one of my friends says to me, "Kirk, you don't have a go at guys like that. You'll just get flattened." And he was right. Now, of course, I shouldn't have reacted in that way. And boys and girls who are listening, I did the wrong thing. And Mum and Dad, I'm sorry I didn't tell you about it. But despite what he had done, I shouldn't have reacted. But in addition to that, even just at the level of what was sensible, you've got to say it just wasn't sensible to take on a guy like that. And that's sort of like that here, okay? Now don't misunderstand me, okay? It's not that God is a big bully. Far from it. As I've said, God's ways are good. And his rule is good, and he is just, and he always does the right thing. It's not that bullying is okay. We never have any reason to respond badly to the Lord. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that if you're going to take someone on, God is probably not the best choice. It's just not clever. Now, Charles Spurgeon once pointed out that in the late 3rd and early 4th centuries, the Emperor Diocletian, a great enemy of Christianity, struck a medal which bore the inscription, "The name of Christianity being extinguished." In addition to this, Diocletian, having extended his empire westward to Spain, decided there to erect two monuments. One said this: "Diocletian, for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin." The other one said this: "Diocletian, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods." See, Diocletian, he was thoroughly opposed to Christ, and he was proud of it. And yet the funny thing is that far from abolishing Christianity, the truth is that at that very time, Christianity was growing stronger and stronger and stronger. And in fact, not long after Diocletian, Constantine came to the throne, and Constantine himself professed faith in Christ and then decriminalised worship, and all of a sudden you had a professing Christian on Caesar's throne, the very throne that Diocletian was just on. I mean, how ironic is that? Diocletian thought that that Christianity was dead, and soon after you have a Christian on his very throne. You know, among the many emperors who had persecuted Christianity, one was called Julian the Apostate. Now, Julian the Apostate, in the days of his prosperity, is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. However, in the final hours of his life, he was wounded in battle, and he realized that his life was coming to an end. And at that moment, he is said to have gathered up his clotted blood and thrown it into the air and exclaimed, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." It is a foolish thing to oppose God. This is the response of the Lord. And then we come to the authority of the Christ. That comes through in verses 7 through to 9. Here the Christ, the anointed king, himself speaks. And this is what he says, verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Here the Christ tells us that the Lord has installed him as king. Where it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," what he's saying there is it's an expression to say, "Today I have installed you as the king." In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord promised that kings from the Davidic line would be regarded as, quote, "sons of God." And so when he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," he's saying, from this day forward, you are king. It's the same idea as what you have up there in verse 6. God there says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." He's installed him as king. And that's what the Christ is acknowledging here. Now, when did this happen? When did God install him as king? Well, if you go over to Acts chapter 13, you'll see there that Paul quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, this verse here. And he quotes it in connection with the resurrection. What the Bible teaches is that when Jesus rose from the dead, this is when he was formally installed as king. Yes, in a sense he was king before that, but the resurrection is when he is formally set apart to office, if you like. Over in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, we read that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In Matthew 28, you'll notice that Jesus, having risen from the dead, says this to his disciples. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." See, when Jesus rises from the dead, he is declared to be a man with all authority. What we're saying is that at that time, God formally, as it were, installs him into his office as king, and he says to him, as in Psalm 2, verse 8, "I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." It's all yours, Jesus. And so do you see now, by the way, how it is that the Lord in heaven was able to laugh as the world came against his anointed one? Can you see that? I mean, the nations, the Romans and people of Israel and the kings of the earth came together against the Lord's anointed one at the cross. and they crucified him there. And it all just seemed so futile. Seemed as if they had won. And yet at that point, at that very point, the Lord laughed. And he said, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And 3 days later, he raised Jesus from the dead and he installed him as ruler over the ends of the earth. See, Jesus is Lord. And he is Lord despite all the opposition that this world can throw against him. In fact, because he is Lord, what we see in verse 9 is that he will judge. Verse 9 says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." It's saying Jesus is going to judge. If you go over to Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, we are told that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And then it goes on and it says, "And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." See, when Jesus rose from the dead, it proved his authority. And as the great authority in this world, you can be sure that he's going to judge the world. And that's what verse 9 is saying. Jesus will judge. And so Jesus is Lord and he will judge. You know, one of the things that Psalm 2 is doing is it's essentially giving you the big picture on where history is going. Okay, that's what Psalm 2 is doing. Psalm 1 focused mainly, the strong focus of Psalm 1 was on the individual. Okay, it focuses on the blessed man and the ungodly man. There's some of that in Psalm 2, but Psalm 2 on the whole zooms out. It takes a big picture on this world and on history. And what it says to us is, here is the king. Here is the king, and this is where history is going. See, it's the big picture. And what it should do for you if you are on Christ's side is it should comfort you. It should help you know Jesus is Lord. And he is Lord, despite all the opposition that the world can throw against him. It should steel you, it should comfort you, it should galvanize you if you are on his side. Jesus is Lord. And yet at the same time, if you are not on Jesus' side, it should warn you. It should warn you because it points you toward an endpoint in history when you will stand before the anointed king of this world and when you will face his judgment. Jesus is Lord. The world has been promised to the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And all of history will be wrapped up by him. This is the authority of the Christ. And then we come finally to the rejoicing of the wise. We see this there in verses 10 through to 12. It says there, "Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Well, these verses here are encouraging. Is they're encouraging us towards submission to the Son. Okay, that phrase there, "kiss the Son," is referring to an act of submission. When a Near Eastern king in ancient times reported the subjugation of a conquered king, he would say, "So-and-so, the king from such and such a place, came and he kissed my feet," right? So it was the way that a person would say, "I submit to you, you are my ruler." That's what it meant. And that's what these verses here are calling on us all to do. What they're saying is that the rebels of verses 1 through to 3 still have an opportunity for mercy. Notice in verse 10, it refers to kings and to judges of the earth. It's saying that even these very high up and self-important people in verses 1 through to 3 who thought that they could rebel against this king of the world, yet even they have an opportunity for mercy, is what it's saying. God is gracious. For those who are wise, for those who are ready not to be independent, there is rejoicing for them. Verse 11. There is blessing for them. Verse 12. There is happiness for them. That's what that word blessing means. There is happiness for all those who submit to the Son and put their trust in Him. Blessed are all those who trust in Him. And friends, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is that God, in His great mercy, gave His Son as a sacrifice for sinners. The King at the cross bore the sins of many that others might live. So that now, if we would trust in what He has done and submit to Him, we will find mercy. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. And so the question for us is simply, are we going to surrender to the rule of Christ? Are we going to submit to Him? Or will we bring ruin to ourselves through our arrogant independence? This is the question which faces us. And it's a hard thing to do because it means that we must humble ourselves. So often in our sense of self-importance, we do not want to submit to Christ. It's a hard thing to do. But what this passage is saying is that nevertheless, this is a wise thing to do. Even the kings of this world must submit to the Christ. You know, according to the history books, King James VI of Scotland was notoriously rude when attending worship services. On one occasion, he was sitting with several of his courtiers in the church while the minister, Robert Bruce, preached. And in his usual manner, King James began to talk with others around him during the sermon. The minister paused. The king stopped speaking. The minister started up again. The king started up again. The minister paused. The same thing happened. And so on the third occasion that this happened, the minister, Robert Bruce, turned and addressed King James directly. And he said this. He said, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of the gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of this earth to be silent." See, there is a king that is above all other kings. No matter how accomplished you are, no matter what your status, no matter what your heritage, no matter what your job is, there is one to whom you must kneel. And you need to learn that. And I need to learn that. There is an independence that will destroy us. And there is a surrender that will bring us great joy and great happiness. In what areas of your life right now do you need to submit to the Anointed One, the Christ? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him.